If we turn together just for it is a very brief reading. It is Psalm 133, first of all. Psalm 133. And then we'll be turning back to Ephesians chapter 4. Psalm 133, you'll see it's titled A Song of Degrees of David, and reading the whole of the psalm. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. And turning together to Ephesians chapter 4 again, and we're coming to that same theme. The psalm holds up the theme of unity and brethren dwelling together in this unity and harmony, and it speaks of the blessing that's found in that even. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read the first six verses together, please. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll commence at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May the Lord bless his word to us today, as we've read it. That psalm which we read, it began, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And repeatedly, the Bible does emphasize to us the blessing, the importance of unity among the people of God. And as Paul writes to the congregations in Ephesus, one of his purposes, among others, is to encourage them in this very thing, to function together as a people united in unity. At the end of the day, when you see some of the things that are mentioned in the letter, the people there had enough on their plate to worry about. When you think of the pressures from external forces living in an ungodly society like Ephesus, they had enough on their plate there without creating more problems for themselves with infighting. And so in the opening verses of this chapter, having already set forth so much wonderful doctrine in the first lot of chapters, first three chapters, they're exhorted to walk with this lowliness, with meekness, with long-suffering, as we looked at last week. They're told to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then to strengthen that appeal for unity, we're given this wonderful list of unifying principles for the people of God, things that we would do well to think about, and that ought to naturally promote unity among those of us who are Christ's. We are brought to share in these things, and we're brought to share in these things as the Lord has applied his gospel to us. You know, the gospel does many things for us. It brings forgiveness to we who are guilty. It recreates we who are distorted with sin. It reforms we who have lived in corruption. But another thing it does is that it unites. It unites. It not only unites us with God, but it ought to unite us one with the other. It takes a people who are broken, scattered from all places, backgrounds, and it unites us as one people in Christ. And so what I want to do with you tonight is to look through this list, in particularly verses 4 to 6, and take the theme of the unifying gospel. The unifying gospel. And first of all, we're just going to take them one by one. You'll notice that the unifying gospel, it forms one body. Verse 4 tells us that there is one body. We've already seen that in Ephesians as we've gone through it in chapter 1 and verse 23. We read about the church, which is his body, Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It doesn't talk about bodies, but one body. And then, I suppose the biggest objection to Christ having one body would be the idea that Jews and Gentiles are utterly distinct, that they're totally separate. And in chapter 2, Paul shows that that's not the case. In verse 15, he talks about, well, I could name a few other verses, but in verse 15, he talks about Christ having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and making in himself of twain, of these two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. He took the two groups, and abolishing all the obstacles between them, he brings them together as one new man in himself, reconciles both together unto God, as verse 16 says. So there is one body, one body. Now we need to bear that in mind. Today the reality is there's many denominations, and there are good reasons for that. But we ought to remember that the Lord's true people, wherever they're found, whatever denomination, certainly all the Lord's people within our own denomination and congregation, they're part of this one body. One body. Now, when you see it that way, there's a great encouragement to strive for unity. We're one body. 1 Corinthians 12 really applies that idea of unity from the idea of the church as a body. In 1 Corinthians 12, you have that exact imagery used of different believers being different members of the body. You know, sometimes division can come into a church because of envy. One believer looks at another one, someone who has a more prominent position, and becomes jealous. But in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul addresses that. He emphasizes the body needs many different members, providing different functions. All are essential. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He pointed out in verse 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 12 that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for the other. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. In fact, in verse 24 as well, it mentions God having tempered the body together. That is, God has formed this body. And since God has formed it, there's to be no schism, there's to be no breaking apart in between the members of that body. It's formed as by the Lord. And therefore, there ought to be care one for the other. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member's honoured, things are going well, all the members rejoice with it. And let me try and make it very vivid for you. If you see someone and they're using their fingers to tear at their eyes, your instant conclusion would be there's something wrong with that person. You would immediately conclude that there's something wrong with them. They're not behaving in a normal way. They're tearing at their eyes. In fact, they need your help. You would probably jump to try and help them. You would try and restrain them perhaps and stop them from tearing at their eyes. Well, that's exactly what's happening when Christ's people are fighting among ourselves over foolish matters. You know, if there's a problem in the church, thankfully I can preach a message like this not knowing of anything, but you know, if there's a problem like in the church between members, those who are truly saved, you know, you as a hand are like tearing at the eye. And because you're one body, ultimately, you're harming yourself. How foolish to be the individual that's causing such pain to the church and in the church, to one another, when we are one body. We're one body. You could spend a lot of time going through each of these. I haven't checked how long Martin Lloyd-Jones spent. I sometimes do look to see what way he broke these things down, and you find he preached about 10 sermons when I'll preach one or two maybe, but he probably took these individually when he preached through. One body, I'll leave it there on the one body. The unifying gospel as well, it's applied by one spirit, one spirit. In Ephesians 4 verse 4, it is stressed that there is one Spirit. It's referring to the same Holy Spirit who has worked in all of us who are saved. He has worked to bring us onto Christ, to gather us together as Christ's people. And again, this theme has come up in Ephesians already. At the end of chapter 2, for example, we're told that we are builded together. The last verse, we're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The one Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, has worked in each of us and worked to build us together. We're all to be living, walking in the Spirit, following his leading as he leads us on to holiness. And the Spirit doesn't lead us into chaos. He does not work for the tearing down of God's people, but for their building together. Now that in itself would tell you that you need to be very careful going on the attack against a fellow believer. You're actually working against the Holy Spirit who called you, if you're tearing down what he is building up. When you're needlessly throwing up hindrances to fellow believers as well, you really are acting as if you're an enemy of the Spirit. You're looking to undo that work that he's doing, building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Furthermore, I suggest it's worth remembering, as we think of these motivations to unity, it's worth remembering that when you see sin in others around you, and let's face it, the reason we get frustrated with each other, the reason that we're prone to fallouts and schisms in the church, it's so often because we're dealing with one another as sinners. We are sinners. We wrong each other. Instead of immediately jumping on the attack, and sometimes sin does need to be dealt with and it shouldn't be swept under the carpet. I've mentioned that recently, I think. But instead of immediately jumping on the attack, sometimes it's worth taking a moment to recognize the same Spirit who is at work in your life, conforming you to Christ, dealing with your sin, and praise God he does that. He's at work in the lives of all Christ's people. He's working to produce holiness, even in that person perhaps who's rubbing you up the wrong way. The same Spirit is at work in each one of us who are Christ's. In Galatians 5, you have the contrast between the works of the flesh, and then from verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, these things that he produces in the lives of Christ's people. And because the same Spirit is at work, the Apostle Paul, he applies it all by saying in verses 25 and 26 of that chapter, Galatians 5, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And here's where it becomes practical. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And the point is, the same Spirit is at work. We're each one of us living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. We who are Christ, or at least we're meant to be. And therefore, we're not to be desirous of vainglory, lifting ourselves up above our fellow believers, provoking one another, causing these problems one to the other, envying one another. Rather, we're to be rejoicing as the Spirit does his work and continues to do his work in his church. So there's a warning here when we read this word, one Spirit, in Ephesians 4. Let us not be acting as enemies of the Holy Ghost, causing division among brethren that he's building together. Instead, let us look to that same Spirit that Christ has given unto us to cultivate more and more this needed unity among the people of Christ. Then we'll come to the third point. In verse 4, you have another thing mentioned. It says, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. The unifying gospel presents one hope. One hope. We're called onto the same hope. The point is that there is the same expectation. We're all looking forward to the same glorious things. 2 Peter chapter 3 reminds us the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, that the day of the Lord will come, and he presents a great expectation for all of Christ's people. And we, all of us who are saved, we share in this. We share in this exact same expectation, this same hope. Verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. It says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for, here's the hope, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're looking for that new heavens, that new earth, this, with righteousness dwelling there where there's no sin, no pain, no sorrow. Revelation 21 gives something of a description of that completed new creation. It speaks in verse 23 of how the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. You have the wonderful blessing that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. You know, as we think of all of that that lies in store, and even the fact that there, we who know Christ, are going to stand in the presence of God, enjoying that full communion with Christ, our Saviour, and with the triune God, and we're going to partake in this together, shoulder to shoulder. Here's something to bear in mind as we're dealing, even here and now, with fellow believers. The one who would perhaps today refuse to sit beside someone else in the pew, and that happens in churches, the one who can barely look at them, ought to remember that in the new heavens and the new earth, you will stand shoulder to shoulder for eternity. And your voice will blend with theirs in the chorus of praise to Christ. And your strength will be united with theirs as you work together for the Lord in harmony. Now, I don't know how much we'll be thinking about our sinful and foolish conduct here and now when we're in glory. But if we were to do so, how foolish it would seem to us then. If we were to look back as we're standing together, shoulder to shoulder, rejoicing in our common Saviour in glory, to look back and think of times when we couldn't look at each other or talk to each other or strive in a godly way to overcome the breach that has been brought in perhaps by some sin. We're sharing in the same hope. In those times when we're tempted to be taken up with infighting, we ought to look forward to the time when all is going to be accomplished, when Christ will have us standing together in perfect harmony. And praise God that day is coming. What a day it'll be when we're gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation in the presence of our Lord. Since that's set in store, let us look forward to it and strive today to have that harmony even here and now. In the next place, the unifying gospel, it obligates us to one Lord. It obligates us to one Lord. In Ephesians 4, verse 5, you have that phrase, that statement given, one Lord. And I suppose the reality is, if Christ is not your Lord, then he's not your Saviour. That's all part of having Christ as Saviour. You've come as one who the Lord has dealt with your heart. You've by God's grace, you turn from your sin. You're looking to follow Christ. You've got a heart for him. He makes himself not just your Saviour, but he makes himself your Lord. And if Christ is your Saviour, then he is your master, and you're answerable to him. You're answerable to him. You're obligated to follow him. Not that you're earning your way to heaven, but you're made one of his people. He's the master. You're the servant. And also he's the master, the Lord, of your fellow brethren. We all answer to the same Lord. And therefore, when we're dealing with one another, it's worth asking the question, what is the desire of our master? What's the desire of our Lord? I suppose the answer is very common sense. You would come to the right conclusion, even from any experience in a workplace. You know, a boss or a manager doesn't want his employees falling out over foolish things. And the Lord, the one that we answer to, does not want his redeemed people divided, taken up with fighting and bitterness. In fact, you can directly see that from his prayer in John 17. He prayed to his Father in verse 20, 21, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. And there's the Saviour praying his great high priestly prayer. And he prays that they may that they all may be one. He's not just praying for his disciples there and then. He says, neither pray I for these alone, that's his disciples, but for them also, which shall believe on me. There's you included there, if you're the Lord's. You're included there. Christ prays for you. And what's his prayer? That they all may be one. His prayer is that we might be gathered, brought into this one people, this one body, in himself, serving the one Lord. When you're taken up with bitterness against a brother or sister in Christ, you're unwilling to seek unity, you're living without any desire to reconcile differences, perhaps you're the one who's done the wrong and committed sin, but you're acting in a stubborn way, you're acting in pride, and you're unwilling to repent of that, well, you're acting in opposition against the Lord. And maybe you're the one who is unwilling to forgive a wrong that's been done to you. Again, you're acting in opposition to your Lord. He would have his people to be united. His desire as our Lord is that we are laboring together in his service. On top of that, since we all do serve the same Lord, it's worth recognizing when we deal with each other that ultimately we are answerable to our common Lord. And that, when you recognize that, it does avoid some issues that come up. In Romans chapter 14, for example, Paul wrote to the church there in Rome, and he was encouraging the people to avoid doubtful disputations, in verse 1. And there he's dealing with these issues of conscience, where one believer has a conscience against something and the other doesn't. He says in verse 2 of Romans 14, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." There you have this example. One person's happy to eat this meat, the other isn't. How are these two different individuals with their different opinions meant to interact with each other? How are they meant to function together? How is the one who eats the meat to deal with the one who doesn't? Is he just going to despise that person, maybe look down upon them as if they're a fool and far too strict, as if their stand is a rebuke and take it personally? Or is the one who does not eat meat meant to condemn the one who does, as if he's ungodly, as if he's far from Christ? Well, not at all. The apostle actually uses this very idea that there's one Lord to solve this problem. In verse 3 he says, Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. And the reason given is verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Well, in other words, the apostle's saying here, in these matters, and it's worth remembering here, we're not dealing with matters that are core to the gospel. When you're dealing with matters that are core to the gospel, it's a different thing. But these matters, when you're dealing with these things, leave it to your common Lord to judge his servants and deal as he sees fit. That's the application there. And again, I stress, this is a minor matter. We're not dealing with things that are compromising the gospel and so on. You're just a fellow servant. Let your common Lord deal with the matter. So the gospel, it obligates us to the one Lord. In the next place, the unifying gospel, it is grasped by one faith. One faith, as verse 5 says. The point here is that all of us who are in this body, all of us who are in Christ, we are there upon exactly the same basis. Exactly the same basis. We're there by faith. No one has ever come into God's favour any other way. One faith. We share in this. And I suppose what's implied is the object upon which that faith rests. That is, we're all united together in Christ, on this same ground, a simple faith that clings to him and to his cross. There has never been an alternative way of salvation. That's the only way. There's never been another way. Not for the Old Testament Jews, nor for the Gentile or the Jew in the New Testament. Nor will there ever be another way. It has always been God's way to save through faith that leans on Christ. That's why when you read about Abraham in Galatians 3 verse 6, that Abraham believed God, simple faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's justification by faith and applied to Abraham. And we who believe, even we Gentiles, we're the children of Abraham. We follow in his steps because we come to Christ in exactly the same way, by faith. You know, what's implied in that is that none of us deserve to be in Christ. None of us deserve to be saved, to have peace with God. Salvation by faith is necessary because none of us have earned our place in God's favour. If any of us were ever good enough, either Old Testament or New Testament times, if any of us were ever good enough, then there would be no need for Christ. There'd be another way to God. We could enter heaven in our own merit. We could boast in our own righteousness. We could show forth our own clean hands and our own pure heart. But we don't have that. We don't. None of us have. We have all defiled ourselves. There's none righteous. No, not one. And the fact that we share in this one faith, it emphasizes each one of us is in this same position. We are all unworthy sinners, resting in the grace of God. God has gathered us together in Christ, into Christ's ark, as it were. If you think of that type of picture. And none of us deserve a place there. And yet God in grace has granted it. In simple faith, with nothing in our hands, we rejoice to receive the great rescue that God has provided. And that ought to humble us all when we deal with one another. The fellow believer who you struggle to get on with is a sinner. That's the main reason why you struggle to get on with them. And the fact that you're a sinner is why they struggle to get on with you. And yet, together, you're simply clinging to the same source of salvation, to Christ. Therefore, how dreadful it is if you, as a guilty, as an undeserving one, one who has been given a place, if you like, in Christ's lifeboat, resting in him. How dreadful a thing it is if you're there punching and kicking and scraping, abusing, reviling, hindering others who are there with you. When, remember, you don't deserve your place there at all. It's by God's grace that you're found there. You've received simple grace by simple faith in Christ, as have they. Therefore, how can a bitter spirit, disruptive activity, ever be justified? We share in one faith. Then, a further reason, as if we don't have enough already, a further reason is that the unifying gospel, it is shared in by one baptism. By one baptism. Verse 6 ends by pointing to this one baptism. Now, before I say anything more, I'm conscious that we've been dealing with baptism and our denomination's open position on it in our Sabbath services. Let me simply make the point here then that baptism, especially as it's given in this list, it's meant to be unifying rather than dividing. It's meant to be a source of unity. Also, the other thing worth mentioning here, when baptism is spoken about in the New Testament, it virtually always means more than just to get wet. When, especially in the epistles, the letters, when it speaks of baptism, it often uses it as a shorthand for all that's signified in baptism. So, you know, like for example in Romans, when it talks about us buried with Christ in baptism, if you take a very literal, it's just talking about getting wet, well then suddenly you believe what the Roman Catholic Church believes. You believe that by being literally baptized, you're suddenly saved. No, that's not what's meant in the New Testament. What's meant when they talk about baptism is all that's signified there. The whole idea of unity with Christ and sharing in all that he has done. That idea of regeneration and cleansing from sin, that's all implied there under the shorthand of baptism. So when you have it here, one baptism, I suppose ultimately the point is we share in all of these exact same spiritual blessings as those who are in union with Christ. But beyond that, there is also the visible element. The visible element. I mean, baptism, it's a sign given. It's a visible sign, something which we can see happening. And we have this visible element. You know, as we deal with one another in the Church of Christ, and we're talking about fellow believers here, and particularly as we deal with those who have been baptized, there's a lot of significance even in the visible element there. Baptism has a lot of spiritual significance, union with Christ, regeneration, cleansing from sin, all of these things that I've mentioned. But the key point I'm bringing here is that it's a visible demonstration of these things. God has given it as a visible sign of all of this, much as he does with the Lord's table. I suppose a lot of the reformers spoke of these things, baptism and the Lord's table, really essentially as the visible word, almost, the visible word of God. It's these picture lessons that the Lord gives to us. Well, one of the ideas in baptism is that we are visibly identified with Christ, and therefore with Christ's church. So if you like, believers here in Ephesus and ourselves too, are called upon to think about the baptism, not just of ourselves, but of one another. And there you have this visible reminder that we share in Christ, that we are identified together with him and in him. And Paul uses that very line of thinking to argue against the division in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, I mean, the Corinthians had been taken up with being very partisan, putting their support in behind one particular leader or the other. In 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1 and the verse 12, the apostle wrote, "Every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And so you suddenly have people putting their support behind four different names. There's the right name is there, I of Christ, but also you've got, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter. This sectarian spirit is there. And how does Paul deal with it? Well, he writes in verse 13 of that chapter, he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." And he's telling them here, well, first of all, I wasn't crucified for you, it was Christ. But then, on top of that, he tells them, you weren't baptized into me. Not at all. When we came preaching the gospel to you, and you came to faith, you were baptized into Christ. There was this visible demonstration, not of your identity with Paul, or with Apollos, or with Peter, but a visible demonstration that you are identified in Christ. And that's how we're meant to see it. A visible reminder that we share together in the Saviour. By your baptism, part of it is that you are identified within Christ's church as one of his people. You're identified visibly as being in Christ. Now, I'm conscious there are some that get that identification. They have a baptism performed and yet they don't know the reality of it. They're not truly in Christ. But for those who are, that's the point. You're visibly identified in Christ and having all of the blessings that are found in him. And being identified in Christ, you're also visibly identified with Christ's people. You know, therefore, when we are acting in a way that hinders unity among Christ's people, we're actually acting contrary to our baptism. We're acting contrary to a lot of things, as we've seen, to the Spirit, to our common Lord, for example, and also to our baptism, to all that was signified there. It's a contradiction. Our baptism visibly shows us we've entered into the blessings of the gospel in Christ by faith, and the baptism of our fellow believers, it shows that they enter into the blessings of the gospel in Christ by faith as well. Therefore, there is to be unity among this visible people of God. Then we come to the last item on this wonderful list. The unifying gospel, it brings us to the one Father. The one Father. Verse 6 tells us that we have one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, I can't go into detail here for the sake of time, as is the case with the rest, but the point is that the gospel has brought each of us into the very family of God, with the triune God as our Father. Now, here it's not speaking of God as the Father of all the world. Here's a list. It's talking about unity in the church. It's speaking of God as the Father of all in the church, his people. Romans 8 verse 15 tells us, "We've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." What a privilege that is. We've been adopted. We who are in Christ, we're adopted. We're entered into the family of God. God is truly our Father. And the implication of that is that we are all children together in the one household. We've already seen that theme in Ephesians, back in chapter 2 and the verse 19. It refers to Gentiles here, those who had been at a distance. The apostle writes, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." And more than that, he says, "and of the household of God." That is, you're of the very family of God. That's the implication of that language, the household of God. You belong in the very household. You're part of the family. What a privilege that is. You think of it, here we are, creatures of dust. More than that, rebellious creatures of dust. And the Almighty God in grace, at the highest cost through Christ, is willing to take us and to bring us into the very family. We're in the family. In chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, as Paul prayed for the churches of Ephesus, he was praying unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Commentators differ there. I personally take that as the church family again. The saints in heaven, the saints in earth. And we all have our name from our common Father and from our common Lord. The point is that since we are one family, with the exact same Father, there ought to be unity, and we ought to strive to that end. In fact, you can see that idea of family being practically used by Paul when he seeks to reconcile Onesimus, the runaway servant, with Philemon, whom he seems to have wronged. In Philemon, and verses 15 and 16, Paul wrote there, For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, this is Onesimus as he ran away, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It seems Onesimus has run away, but he's come to Christ. And Paul is now sending him back to Philemon, this man that he has wronged. Whether he was a servant or a slave, either way, he seems to have wronged Philemon and he's run away. And Paul is sending him back and seeking that Philemon would forgive him. And what's the motivation? He says, receive him, not as a servant. Receive him as a brother beloved. Your family in the Lord. Receive him as a brother. Forgive him as a brother. You see, you're part of the same family. That's what we're being reminded here as we think of the Father, who is the Father of us all. Now, I know that family can be complicated at times, but normally family is one of those closest bonds. I remember growing up, I was often told, blood is thicker than water. And I know that doesn't always work out, but quite often that's the case. Friends can forsake you, come and go, but family sticks by you. And how much more should that be the case in the church when we're gathered into one family? One family that will endure in the fullest sense right through eternity. One family with one common, good, gracious Father. Let's not then be like the children squabbling. And certainly, let's not be like Ishmael, who actively persecuted Isaac and was sent out of the home. Rather, let us strive together as a family in Christ, a family with the very same Father, the Almighty God. Now here's where we wrap up. As we're dealing with one another, what abundant grounds we have provided for us through the gospel, which has taken us, as God has dealt with us, taken us from various backgrounds, various perspectives, various snares in sin. And he's gathered us together and given us all of these different principles of unity. The gospel of Jesus Christ has taken us, as the Lord has used it, it has produced one body, as it has been applied to us by the one Spirit. It's presented us with one hope, obliging us, obligating us to the one Lord. We've all grasped that gospel by the one faith. We share in it by all that's signified in the one baptism. And we're brought together into the one family with one Father. What better reasons could there be for unity? And I put it to you that I don't know of any troubles there are at the minute. Maybe there are, and I'm unaware. But in the day when troubles come, and you're tempted to maintain grief and strife against someone else in the church, perhaps, I don't know when that'll happen. But I put it to you, think upon these things. And if these things are not enough to encourage you to end the discord, and to encourage forgiveness among brethren, and to encourage harmony, if these things are not enough for you, then nothing ever will be. And I suggest that you get before the Lord and humble yourself if that's the case. With these things before us, let us obey the instruction of verse 3. Let us endeavour, make all haste, to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May the Lord use his word as we've considered it tonight. Amen.